Thanks, Austin. Good morning, church. It's good to have you all here with us today. My name's Rodney. I'm one of the pastors, and I noticed some visitors in the room this morning, so I just also wanted to welcome you and encourage you. We have some connection cards out at our connection table. We have a little gift for you, and if you'd like to fill that out, we'd love to invite you to coffee sometime, but no pressure. We're glad you're here. Before we dive in this morning to our text, I did just have a couple of quick announcements that we didn't get on the calendar quite in time. One of those, this coming Wednesday, we're having a ladies' fellowship night here at the building. That'll be from 6 to 7 p.m., or I'm not putting a cap, whatever y'all decide, but it'll start at 6. We're going to have a fire pit across the street here at the building, just a little fire pit. I'm going to have some s'more stuff, so if you want to come, bring some chairs, bring your favorite thing to put on a s'more. You can do better than Hershey's. There's way better things to put on s'mores than Hershey's. So bring your thing, come, bring a chair. Look forward to that time for you. And then another fellowship opportunity we have is for our youth, grades 6 through 12. We're going to have a pumpkin carving night coming up. That's on October 27th from 7 to 9 p.m. And there will be details about the location of that coming out in the memo, but just be aware of that night. This morning, we're going to continue with our second sermon in the book of Nehemiah, and my sermon's going to be a little bit different. We are going to read a lot of text today. Unlike a more theological book, the text here in Nehemiah is not hard to understand. The names are hard to pronounce, but the text is not hard to understand because it's simply a man telling his story. So instead of trying to unpack deep theological implications like we did in the book of 1 Timothy this summer, I simply want to read the story and help apply it to our day and circumstance. So I'm going to start by taking the next several minutes to read a chapter that is mostly a list of names. Before you get too excited about that, I want to explain why this is important and why we're going to read a chapter that we would most commonly skip over. We're tempted to gloss over chapters like this, chapters that are really chapters of record, like Nehemiah 3. But the truth is, there is a lot for us to gain in these chapters. God put Nehemiah 3 here in this book for a reason. Sections of Scripture, such as Nehemiah 3, they remind us of a couple of really important truths. Number one, these are real people. These records are as real as the records that are kept here in this building. I've been going through a lot of the records in this building that go back to the 1800s, and it's incredible just to read these stories of faithfulness and see these names of people that existed. And so Nehemiah 3 is important for that reason. Whether records are 6 years old, like for Rooted, or 150 years old, like they were for FBCJ, or 2,500 years old, like Nehemiah 3, they serve that purpose. God, of reminding us that God has long worked through his people for his purposes of redemption and restoration. What we are experiencing right now here today is consistent with what God has always been up to. Number two, individuals who serve may be forgotten by us, but they are eternally remembered by God. As I have looked at these records, like when you think about those who came before you, you can probably remember a lot of people, but there are plenty of people you don't. You don't remember the first person who ever started a Sunday school class in this building, 150 years ago. The boy who maybe mixed the concrete while the foundations of the building were laid. There are plenty of people who serve in the church, and this chapter reminds us that though man will forget, God does not. So this morning, we're going to read and remember those who served in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. I'm going to start in chapter 3, and I'm going to read quickly and confidently through these names. That's the key. That's a seminary class right there. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with the brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. And they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uri, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Barakai, son of Meshebel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Joiada, the son of Pesiah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and next to them repaired Melatai and the Gibeonite and Janan, the Maronite. The men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seed of the governor of the province beyond the river, and next to them Uziel, the son of Harihi, goldsmiths, they repaired. And next to him, Hanani, one of the perfumers. Pretty sure he just worked at Bath and Body Works. He repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephai, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. And next to them, Jedei, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Heshbineh, repaired. And Malkijah, the son of Hiram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zona repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hasharim, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kolhoze, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, repaired the point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. It's a low-crime neighborhood right there. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Benai, next to him, Hashbai, ruler of the half-district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Beve, the son of Hinadad, ruler of the half-district of Keilah. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. And after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And after him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. And after them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And after them, Azari, the son of Maesha, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. And after him, Binui, the son of Hinadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower, projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pediah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. And after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. And after him, Shimei, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shalemei, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalath, repaired another section. And after him, Meshullam, the son of Barakai, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner, and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. There are certainly some important takeaways from this list, and I want to share a few of them with you this morning, but I want to share one that I believe to be distinctly relevant to this moment in our church. I want you to consider for a moment the uniqueness of the ones who are building the wall here today based off chapters 1 and 2 and now 3. You have a crew that came from Susa after the king gives permission to Nehemiah, and he gives Nehemiah permission to go and lead in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah is coming with these new folks, and they're coming with a lot of intensity, a lot of desire, a lot of naivety, hoping to rebuild. And then you have a group who have always been in Jerusalem, or at least for a long time, and they have been faithful, but they have watched the walls slowly crumble, and they have seen past attempts to rebuild fail, both with Zerubbabel and Ezra, who we'll talk about at a later time. Now these two groups who are coming together, who have had very different experiences, have different weaknesses, different strengths, notice here in chapter 3 that they are not identified as separate. They are all intermingled, working side by side to now accomplish this new purpose that God put them together for. With this in mind, let's consider some of the other implications regarding the life of the church from this chapter. First, some do more than others, but all should give what they can. Verse 20 said, after him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Everyone's still working to repair their section of the wall, and Baruch jumps ahead and he starts working on another section. It seems that he had both exceptional skill and exceptional capacity because he's already moving on. In church life, it's just a reality that some can give more than others can. If God has blessed you to be able to give more, whether we're talking about time, talent, or treasure, then you honor him when you give accordingly, and you bless his church when you do so. However, as great as it is to have folks who can do more, the church is ultimately blessed when all do some, when all give that which they can. Much like financial giving, it's not about the total, it's about the sacrifice. A rich man might give far more money than I do, but perhaps he does not sacrifice nearly as much. In the building of the wall, you see men and women, you see young and old. Verse 12 tells us their daughters joined in on the building. Laborers and blue-collar workers, side by side, all of the people united in giving what they could to the work. With that implication in mind, in this season, I ask you, in love, are you prepared to give what you can? We have a lot of need in regard right now, even to service, even just the things it takes on Sunday morning. How can you help? Are you prepared to give what you can? Not asking you to do everything or to do everything that maybe somebody else can do, but can you do what God has given you to do? Number two, all of the work is equally important, but here in this chapter, we see that it is not equally pleasant. It's often the case that the jobs people are most reluctant to do are the ones that are needed the most. Everyone has an idea of where they would like to serve, what they'd like to do, but where can you best love the body? Because the former is not more important than the latter in the kingdom of God. Christ himself tells the disciples that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. When building the wall, there were things that needed to be done for the health of the collective, and some of it was not very flattering. I'm just going to go there. Verse 14 tells us that Malchijah was tasked with restoring the dung gate. Now, I'm not going to go into detail as to the historical reason of why it was called that, but you could use your imagination and get pretty close, and you are right, that is what it was for. This was not a highly sought-after job, but without it, the body was literally susceptible to death and disease. His job was important, even if only God noticed him. Important enough, though we may snicker about his job, God saw his job as significant enough that he is written in the scriptures. One of the first signs that a church has become unhealthy is when people start doing only what they want or what makes them comfortable. Everyone goes to their corners, stays in their little safety net of comfort, and they start to disregard slowly but surely the good of the greater body and ultimately the community. This is not what's happening in Jerusalem. Everyone set aside their individual dreams and securities, and they worked to build a structure that would bless the community and glorify God. And so this semester, we're asking you to come out of your comfort zone as all of us recommit to laying our lives down for one another and the good of this community. And one of the ways that we do that is by serving one another, by washing feet, by taking part in service roles, even those that might not be quite as attractive. There are some people that are just like, man, I don't want to go work with kids, but we have a ton of kids now. And so we're like, what an incredible opportunity. It's not necessarily about what makes me the happiest, but how can I serve the greater good of this body? We need people that will serve in these areas of need. Number three thing I want to point out from chapter 3 is that investing in the broader community blesses the local mission. Here's what I mean by that. Verse 20 says this. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. And verse 28 says, above the horse gate, the priests repaired each one opposite his own house. These verses make it clear that as much as possible, Nehemiah tried to have people repair the wall in the areas of Jerusalem where they actually lived. And so to seek the good of the whole community was to seek the good of their individual neighborhood in Jerusalem. He put them there intentionally to be invested in the place where they live. Notice in verse 1 that the priests take the lead in this, out of the gate, repairing even in the midst of where they live. And then very quickly, we see them serving side by side with craftsmen and everybody else. This chapter is filled with the term next to him. Like Nehemiah wants to reiterate that these people are serving side by side together in these places where not only are they seeking to rebuild for the protection of God's church collectively, but focusing on the individual place where God had called them to reside. Nehemiah wants us to see this greater collaboration that is taking place. Certainly, each one had a unique desire to protect their individual family and to see the good of their own section of town, but they sought that by prioritizing the mission of the collective people of God. Everyone is centrally mobilized, repairing their section of the community under a collaborative mission. And so, one more ask from this third point. I said it last week and I'll say it again. God did not bring us together simply so we could have a better experience in this room on Sunday mornings. This is bigger than that. Like God's people in Jerusalem, we each reside in a different section of the community. And as God uses us to build his church, we each have a responsibility to do that, not merely at 302 South Main here in Carl Junction, but at the address where your water bill is delivered. Next Wednesday, we're going to continue our small group workshop this fall, where we're asking everybody to come together and let's be centrally mobilized for a mission that expands outside of just this address, but in all of our different corners. And I'm asking everybody to prayerfully consider taking part of that. Whether you are a university student or you're a senior or you're somewhere in between, we need all of God's people to come together that we might leave here united in what we've been called to do. For all of us, this season is a time for us to unite side by side to rebuild the walls of Christian community. And in order to do this, the mission has to become more important than our individual hopes and preferences. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote in his book, Life Together, "The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community, but the person who loves those around them will create community." Now, we must understand that to live this way is to invite opposition. And so I'm going to reread a section of what Austin read to you from chapter 4. We get this list of names. There's excitement. So much great is happening. God's provided everything. Everybody's serving in unity. The wall's being built. Great story up to this point. And then chapter 4, verse 1. "Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, the fox goes up on it. He will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." What we see here in this text is likely something that doesn't strike you as very strange if you've been around the church for any amount of time, because you've seen it play out likely more than once. When God does good things, the enemy always starts doing his work at the same time. He stirs within the walls of the body, and he stirs outside the walls of the body, whichever will be effective. And if it's a really good thing that's happening, he will do both in his attempt to bring it down. We'll learn more about the eternal attacks in the weeks ahead. But today, this external attack is being led by Sanballat and Tobiah. And these men are not part of what's going on in Jerusalem, but they have watched and they have secretly, maybe not so secretly, rejoiced in Jerusalem's destruction for some time. And the progress that is now taking place in rebuilding the walls as outsiders, it just fills them with anger as they watch it happen. Because Nehemiah, he's come to seek the good of God's people, and this stands in contrast to their desires. They are not interested in justice or goodness, but they desire to take advantage of Jerusalem's weakness for their own gain. And thus the rebuilding of the wall threatens them. So they mock the work. They join with the lying taunts of the enemy who says, "This can't be done." Now, unfortunately, this happens all too often, even in the local churches. It's those outside the walls watching from a distance who throw the taunts. So in the midst of this opposition, how are God's people to respond? Verse 6 says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." The enemy can taunt all he wants, but the people of God keep working, for they had a mind to work. In other words, the people had bought into what God was doing. They believed in the mission, and that is their focus, even in the midst of all the noise. Those who taunt cannot derail them, for they have seen God's goodness, and they believe in what he is doing. These people are united in their task, and they pull together all the more as opposition arises. And Paul tells us that to live a life worthy of the gospel, we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the power of what Christ has done. That God loved us so much, he sent his only Son to live a perfect life, to die a brutal death. So now we are united as a people for which there is no longer condemnation to await, but everlasting joy in Christ. That is the bond that unites us amidst all of things. And that bond, brought together by Christ, nothing can break that apart unless we allow it and invite it to. Christian, I'd ask you, are you eager to maintain unity? Or are you the perfect target for the enemy when he wants to divide the people of God? This is a serious question worthy of our reflection. Am I eager to maintain unity? Is my first reaction in all seasons to maintain unity amongst my brothers and sisters? Or am I the one that really is just quick to try to go and spread fire to light a spark where there wasn't one? This is a serious and weighty question. The enemy has frequently halted gospel works because he simply leans into the one or two people who are not willing to fight for unity. By God's grace, though, this is not the case in Jerusalem, and so things escalate. Starting in verse 7, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come amongst them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Let's pay close attention to the progression here. How does the enemy seek to stop the work of God's people? Verse 8 says, they plotted to cause confusion in it. When God is doing good things to grow, strengthen, and even rebuild his church, those who oppose this work, they can't bring a solid biblical claim against the works or the leaders because there isn't one. So instead, they seek to cause confusion. When they do this, they are joining the work of the enemy who has been doing this since the beginning. That's what took place in the garden. The enemy comes to Eve and he just works to cause confusion. He is the king of lies, causing confusion, causing you to doubt God's word, to doubt what was said. This is what he does. And it's the tactics that's being used to try to break up God's people here in Jerusalem. If I can't bring a charge of heresy, then all I can do is bring confusion through rumor. If I can't bring a charge of legitimate abuse or unruly wielding of power, then gossip will do just fine. In this case, the rumors and confusion are caused outside the body. And then because of that, there's others outside the body who are well-intentioned, but they're not aware of what's actually taking place, and they join in out of fear. Verse 12 tells us they're coming from all directions, hearing these rumors, hearing the confusion, and telling the people, man, something's not right, you got to get out of there, you got to bail on this. Responding to the rumors being spread causes them to fear, and causes others to want them to get out, telling them they're not safe. This could have been a critical blow to the work God was doing. But what he does is he leads Nehemiah to respond. And in verse 14, which I read, it says that the way that he responds, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. His charge to the body is first, remember the Lord. Remember his faithfulness, Nehemiah says. Remember all that he's done. Remember everything that's led us up to this point, but far beyond that. Remember how he brought God's people to this point. Remember him splitting the river in two and rescuing us out of Egypt. Remember over and over. Remember the giant that stood in front of David. Remember what God has done. And as incredible as all the stories are that they had to remember, how much more incredible is our story as ones who have seen the Son of God glorified coming out of the tomb? Because of Jesus, we can remember. We remember Christ. And when we remember Christ and what he has done, when the gospel is something that dwells deep within us, putting down deep roots, then we are empowered to fight. Says, remember the Lord and fight. We remember and we are strengthened to fight. In verses 15 through 20, which are the last verses I'm going to read today, we see a picture of gospel fight that is worth modeling. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and coats of mail. And the leader stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. And those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So how do we fight in the midst of opposition, church? Consider three things from verses 15 through 20. One, they carried their swords while they worked. To live a life of obedience to Christ is to bear both the sword and the trowel. Like the church in Jerusalem, we are called to build. We embrace both the great commission of Christ and the call to make disciples within the confines of a local church, as he instructed through the writing of the epistles. But we do these things, understanding that a real enemy is hell-bent on stopping us. Peter warns us to be sober-minded, to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. To participate in this work that God is doing, you need to be prepared not only to build, but to do so in the midst of regular opposition. What's taking place here in Nehemiah had taken place a generation before for Ezra, a generation before that for Zerubbabel. What has happened in generations before us, we will experience the same. And we must be prepared. As you open your eyes to spiritual realities, do you stop and consider the source of that which has caused confusion in your relationships and in the way that you view the church? The enemy is a liar, and he is constantly seeking to cause confusion. And so you need not just tools to build, but you need a sword to fight. Now, unfortunately, we're not going to be handing out steel swords today. My apologies to the Rhodes boys. But we do have plenty. More powerful swords available than you could possibly imagine, and they are available, and we would love to give you one of those. For Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Build and fight. Utilizing God's word not only to strengthen yourself, but to disarm the lies of Satan that seek to cause disunity and division amongst his people. Number two, they continued to build amongst their clan, standing ready to fight in their own neighborhoods. They committed to fighting together, back to back, to build the wall where they lived. In the midst of their neighborhood, they held a trowel and a sword to build. They held a trowel to build community and a sword to fight against the enemy and his attacks. Essentially, to put it in our equivalent, those who lived in South Joplin, they rallied together with the team, then they went back to South Joplin where they worked together to build the wall, sword and trowel in hand as a clan that the church might have a presence in that place. Chalk that down. Maybe we just call groups clans. Could be something there. I'm just joking. But not joking, this is our vision for groups in 2024, that we would continue to pray and join together this fall, but that God might be equipping a group of people to join together alongside neighbors to go and build the wall in the places that he has put us. And lastly, this text shows us that these clans that went to their own corners of Jerusalem to build and fight together, they were not an end to themselves, for they found safety in the corporate gathering. As we close this morning, I want to share a story with you about a line that all of us know full well, especially this time of year when you go watch a football game. The line says, "Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave? or the land of the free and the home of the brave. These lines were written by Francis Scott Key, but contrary to common assumption, they were not penned in the aftermath of the Revolutionary War as the country celebrated, which is often assumed. No, this song, though it is sung in celebration, we sing it during our highest moments of achievement as a country, this poem was not actually written during such a time. The Star-Spangled Banner that Key saw was not a symbol of American dominance, but of mere survival in one of the darkest moments in our country. Key's poem was written in the midst of a war that, as Americans, we don't talk about very much. It's called frequently Mr. Madison's War of 1812. The President and Congress responded to Great Britain's mistreatment of American ships and sailors on the high seas by making a land grab at Canada. And it wasn't pretty. At many junctures, it proved to be quite humiliating. In August of 1814, the British sacked and burned the nation's new capital that was named Washington City, including the White House and the U.S. Capitol. But at that point, Washington had only been the capital for 14 years. The real prize for the British was Baltimore, just 40 miles away. And so the Battle of Baltimore came 2 weeks later on September 12th through the 15th of 1814. America was weak, vulnerable, on its heels, and Francis Scott Key witnessed the bombardment of Fort McHenry, anticipating another devastating loss for America. But through the night, by the light of the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, Key caught glimpses of the banner still flying, not as a symbol of American dominance or strut, but mere survival under great duress. The flag still waving was a sign that hope was not yet forsaken. Despite the odds, the fort, and our nation that was weak at the time, we still endured as long as the banner yet waved. And so here, at the end of our text today, Nehemiah tells the church, when the trumpet blasts, we come together. We rally to the banner. We come together, and when you're feeling weak and isolated on your own, we come together corporately to be reminded that our hope still endures. God still has a people of his own possession. Christian, in all times and all seasons, in eras of celebration and eras of drought, our banner remains steadfast and it cannot be moved. In fact, because of the light brought to the world through Christ, darkness and opposition actually serve to help us see the banner all the more clearly. Like was the case with Scott Key, the bombs that were literally bursting in the sky in the midst of darkness only helped the banner to be more visible. The church is not this building. This building could blow away tomorrow and God is still in control. It is not this time slot. The church is God's people, and we leave here together to build and fight amongst our clans, our neighbors. But each Sunday, as we did this Sunday, thank you guys, we ring the bell. And we ring that bell, sounding the trumpet, returning to worship together because of our banner of protection, Jesus Christ. No matter what happens, no matter how hard the mission might be, no matter how spiritually discouraged I might be, no matter what happens out in the world, I come here together and I see a sliver of the kingdom that is coming, and I'm reminded of the banner, Jesus Christ. We come together that he might restore us through his truth and unite us through his mission. And let's give thanks to the banner that we have run to together this day. Would you pray with me to that end? Lord, thank you that you are a good and perfect King. Lord, our world is literally crumbling around us. Just watching the news the last 24 hours, God. And just thinking about that in light of this text and what is happening in this place. This world is crumbling. crumbling. It is out of control. The enemy has caused so much confusion, and it's led to violent, destructive consequence all over this place. Lord, if I am honest, I admit that there are days where it is easy to lose heart. It is easy to be discouraged. It is easy to not want to pick up that sword and that trowel. And so, Lord, I thank you that once a week you bring us together, you sound the trumpet, ring the bell here in this place. Lord, thank you for the encouragement that it is to be amongst your people, to know that the struggle that I feel, the discouragement, the exhaustion at times, I am not alone in any of this. I am part of a family. And a small little section of that family you bring together here under this roof once a week, that we might be encouraged, that we might equip one another, and that you might give us strength through your presence, your spirit amongst these people, and that we might leave here once again ready to fight another week. Lord, that is my ask this day. Let us not come into this space out of any attempts at earning a false self-righteousness, out of any kind of weird legalistic tradition. Let us not come into this space merely to socialize with those we like. Would we come into this place seeking your presence? And would you make us abundantly aware that it already exists within us because of what you accomplished at Calvary? Remind us, help us to remember here today, and send us out of this place prepared to fight for our brothers, our sisters, our sons, and our daughters, and ultimately for your glory. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the protection we have in you through your blood. I pray these things in your good name. Amen.